We live in a world that has an ever-fading trust in anyone or anything. Certainly this is true in the political arena. We in our own nation, as we struggle coming out of this year of the pandemic and going into an economic recession, according to Pew Research Center, only 20% of Americans say they trust the government to do the right thing most of the time, 20%. This trust level is a level that has soared over 70% for decades prior to the 1970s, saw fluctuations and peaks around 50% during the Reagan and Bush administrations, but has now plateaued at this all-time low of about 20% during the Obama and Trump years. According to Gallup polls, trust in media, which back in the 1970s ran around 70% positive, has recently dropped to 40% of the American people trust the media. Even trust of the American people as a whole to make the right choices is at an all-time low in our day. We've lost trust in our leaders, our media, even our fellow man. While nationwide trust of the scientific community remains quite high, sadly, that's not the case among many Christians, due largely to the propagation of lies on social media, supported and shared by many Christians. Today, conservative Christians have lost their trust in science and in medicine in general, often counting themselves to be more trustworthy than those who have dedicated their lives to scientific research and the welfare and health of our community. These decreases in these statistics on trust are exacerbated by the false claims and conspiracy theories that seem for some reason to gain traction among some Christian communities, particularly on social media. You add to this the recent revelations of lifelong sins among ministers, falls into adultery, abuse of power, and even the apostasy of some religious leaders, and the percentage of those who trust ministers, a number that was always at the peak, better than all the other numbers, was trust in ministers. Today we see them also waning. It's no exaggeration to say, brothers and sisters, that we are in a pandemic of mistrust. Mistrust, like a virus, is spreading and has a particular attraction for those who would consider themselves to be religious. Even the very people who are told to hope all things are the very ones who are questioning all things. One might ask in our day, is there anything that we can trust? Well, our text in Hebrews chapter 6 will show us that yes, indeed, we have not only we have something to trust, but we have an unshakable hope. There is one in whom we can absolutely trust with the most important of all matters, our eternal life. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Our text for today is in verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 6, we are still near the beginning of the broader section of the book of Hebrews about Jesus being the great high priest. If you remember, going back last year when we began, we saw that Jesus is described as greater than. He is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. The author then in chapter 3 begins to explain the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, that he's greater than the Levitical order, the Levites, that was established under the law. And to demonstrate this point, he explains that Jesus was appointed by God not after the order of the Levites, but after the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious Old Testament priest and king who we'll look at more in the coming weeks. But Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, this eternal order of priesthood, not the temporary priesthood of the Old Testament. He seems to want to write more on this, but what he does is he takes kind of a practical excursus to once again, and now for the third time in the book of Hebrews, issue a stern warning. And he hopes that this warning would prompt the Hebrew Christians who are receiving this letter to examine themselves, to be sure that they are indeed standing by faith and trusting in the promised Messiah. That they would not fall away, that they would not drift away, go back to the old. Hebrews chapter 6, where the author is talking about this falling away at the beginning of the chapter. Often when we think about Hebrews chapter 6, the first thing that comes to mind is the controversy. Can a believer apostatize? Or what's the impossibility of restoring one who falls away to repentance? We talked about that last time, and we found that text to be quite frightening. But, as we'll see today, most of chapter 6 of Hebrews is dedicated to securing the hope and assurance of eternal life. Thus far in the chapter, we saw in the first 8 verses this stern warning of those who were immature and sluggish in their Christian lives. Then in verse 9, he says, "We think better things for you, brethren, good works that accompany salvation, that you'll serve one another in love, out of love for God." And we saw how both the stern warning as well as the encouraging hope served the same purpose and goal, that God's people would endure to the end. We left it off last time saying that God is just to keep His promises as we serve Him willingly, motivated by love for Him, serving others. Look at verse 10, just to remind you. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. In other words, God sees you. He sees your service and He will reward you accordingly. Now, as you think about that, though, you might wonder whether or not your salvation would be based upon faith or works. On the one hand, Scripture makes it perfectly clear that we're justified by faith apart from works. But here it seems to say that God is somehow looking at some evidence of our faith and that those good works are necessary to somehow show God that we're truly saved. If that's the case, then one might rightly wonder, how can anyone be assured of salvation? Because how can anyone know whether they've worked enough? How can anyone know if they've done enough good works to be noticed by God? And this might shake our assurance. So, the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 6 leave us a bit shaken. And perhaps the divine author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, anticipates this shaking, this concern, and he follows up this warning with what are the most comforting words about our assurance in all of Scripture, the verses we just read in verses 13 to 20. This is one of the strongest cases in the Bible for the utterly unbreakable eternal security of every believer that every believer may continually enjoy. Let's look at this in some detail. so that we would be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to hold fast to our confession of faith. Go back to verse 12. I'll start there, which sets the context. The exhortation of the first 11 verses concludes in verse 12 with this admonition to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, in mentioning faith and patience, the author of Hebrews most certainly has Abraham primarily in mind here in this exhortation. And that's quite clear by the fact that he brings up Abraham in the next verse. But there is no greater example among humanity of faith and patience than Father Abraham, who was a hero, particularly to the Jewish people who are receiving this letter. And there perhaps is no greater example of a promise made by God to man than God's promise to Abraham. In the life of Abraham, as we're going to look a little bit, we'll see that even amidst failure and even amidst impatience at times, we see a great example of faith in a God who keeps his promises. Rather than focusing, though, on Abraham himself, the author seeks to drum up confidence among those struggling believers to whom he writes. And he does this by ultimately pointing not to Abraham, but to Abraham's God. See, Abraham himself, as we'll see, is passively believing and waiting for the fulfillment of the great promises of God. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless and multiply you." So he's mentioned the promise in verse 12. Now he says the promise, imitate those who believe the promise. And let me give you the perfect example of the one who believed the promise. It's Abraham. But it's not about Abraham. It's really about the promise that God made to Abraham. He says he could swear by no one greater. Well, of course not, because there is no one greater than God. So he swears by himself. God swears by his own name. When I was a child, my brother and I would lie to one another. And it's something brothers do. It's obviously sinful, but the lies never really seem to rise to a level of that much importance. However, there were times where the sobriety of the situation required truth. We needed to know. I needed to know, was he really telling me the truth? So we had this unwritten law between us that if we ever said the words, "I swear to God," then we would assume that the other one was telling the truth. At times, when one of us was expecting that the other person was lying, we would say, "Swear to God?" I said, "Swear to God." And I could say, at least for myself, I was confident at that point that the statement was truthful. There seems to be an inherent, even in unredeemed mankind, this inherent swearing to something greater or someone greater or something more significant than yourself. And that lends weight to the testimony. The courts do this today, to this very day. Witnesses are sworn in on a Bible, showing that the Bible has a higher authority. In ancient Eastern cultures, when a final confirmation was needed, an oath would be sworn, and that oath would be binding, and that would be enough. And you see that in verse 16. Look at verse 16, Hebrews 6. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. This idea comes from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 22, where it talks about an agreement between two people. And as these two people agree on something, if there's an exchange of property or livestock, and if the one party loses something that belongs to the first party as a result of no negligence or theft themselves, say, for example, the cattle dies, then in such a case, the first party or the party receiving would need to just swear an oath that I was not responsible and I have not stolen the property, upon which the first party is required to accept that oath as truth. Exodus 22, verse 11 says it. An oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. So just like my interaction with my brother, historically, an oath to God put an end to conflict. But our text is very interesting, isn't it? Because certainly God does not need to swear an oath, right? I mean, he's God. His yes is yes. His no is no. His promises are yea and amen. He does not need it. Men need to swear oaths to convince each other of truthfulness. But God does not have to do this. But yet he does. Why does he do this? He does it in this case for Abraham's sake and for our sake. When our faith is wavering, the oath of God, swearing by himself because there is no one greater, secures our faith. But there's no one greater than himself. So who can he appeal to in this oath? He can't appeal to anyone. So he swears by himself. That is a powerful statement. It's like God doubling down on his promise. He said, like, I gave you my promise, but just in case your faith is wavering on that, in his grace and in his mercy, I will swear an oath that it's true. And you see that again in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Moses, in Exodus chapter 32, makes the same observation. That's the story of Aaron and the children of Israel when they sinned greatly against God by making the golden calf and worshiping that image, that idol. It says that God's wrath burned hot against the people, and he threatened to wipe them out. And he said, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. I'll make a new people with you, out of you. Moses was never more like Christ than in this moment as a high priest. He intercedes for the nation of Israel. And in so doing, as he's interceding before God, he quotes back to God God's promise. He says this in Exodus 32, verse 13. He prays. This is Moses' prayer to God, Exodus 32, 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself, who you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars are of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. There's a commentary on this verse in the Jewish Talmud tractate Berakot. And it says this, it quotes the verse, it says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself. And then the question it asks, what is the force of by thyself? One rabbi by the name of Eleazar says this. He imagines the conversation between Moses and God. This is what he writes. Moses said before the Holy One, blessed be he, Sovereign of the universe, hadst thou sworn by the heaven and earth, I would have said, just as heaven and earth can pass away, so thy oath pass away. Now, however, thou hast sworn to them by thy great name, just as thy great name endures forever and ever, so thy oath is established forever and ever. God is swearing by his name. And Moses reminds God of this promise. And he says, God, you swore by your own self. You said to them, you said to Abraham, you swore it by your own name, I will multiply your offspring as the stars are of the heaven. Now, he's referring to a very specific time that I want you to look at. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Chapter 22. He's referring to a very specific time in Abraham's life, what is known as the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac. Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, which is what Moses, as well as the writer of Hebrews, are referencing when they talk about God swearing by himself. Now, just to set this context up, this is immediately after Abraham, in obedience to God, takes his teenage son Isaac up the hill, binds him with a rope, that's why it's called the Akedah, or the binding, binds him with a rope, intending to lift the knife and plunge it into him as a sacrifice, expecting, the New Testament reveals, expecting that God might even raise him from the dead. Only as he does it, God stops him and provides instead a ram that's caught in the thicket. Then that sacrifice, that ram becomes the sacrifice in place of Isaac. Right after that, God says to him these words. Look at verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. This swearing of God by himself, this is at least the fourth time that God comes to Abraham to reaffirm his promise. But now he's swearing an oath. At this time, Abraham's 115 years old. God first came to him 40 years earlier. Let's go back to Genesis 12 and see God's initial promise to Abraham. Look at the very first time that God called Abraham. He's this strapping young man of 75 years old. He's living in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He's living in a land surrounded by pagan idolatry. Whether or not he partook in that idolatry is unknown, but he was in a dark world. And God makes this striking and far-reaching promise, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, go to your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the very first promise that God makes to Abraham. It is a conditional promise. It's Abraham, you go, and I'll make you a great nation. Well, Abraham did go. He did leave Haran. He takes his nephew Lot with him, and they journey through Canaan via Egypt and Bethel. And 5 years later, at the age of 75, Abraham starts to wonder, is it my imagination? Did God really tell me to go? And how is he going to fulfill this promise of making me a great nation? 75 now, I don't see any indication of that. Turn to Genesis 15. 5 years later, 5 years after God first called him and first made the promise, this idea, I will make of you a great nation, would certainly suggest that he'd need at least one child to get that going, right? But now he's 75, and he's saying, how is this going to figure this out? How is it going to take place? Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look to the heavens, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here's this second time now God comes. And he gives him this incredibly broad promise. It's not going to be Eliezer. It's not going to be your wisdom. It's not Eliezer. It's not the closest kin. One who is your child. This is the promise then that Abraham believes and that's counted to him as righteousness that Paul picks up on Romans 4, where in that teaching about justification by faith, where he observes, he says that Abraham was not justified by works, but he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He said, Paul writes, to the one who works, his wages are counted as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So if you work, you're getting what you deserve. But it's the one who does not work that is counted righteous. Later on in chapter 4, Paul talks about Abraham being the father of all who believe, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Who? Abraham's seed, Abraham's children, who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Now this amazing promise would have been enough. Imagine, go out, count the stars, Abraham. If you can number them, that's how your offspring are going to be. That promise is broad and far-reaching. But if you continue in Genesis 15, you see that God not only makes this promise, but he confirms it with a very specific and profound vision. We read that a deep sleep fell on Abraham, on Abram. God tells him in that dream of his future and the future of his descendants. And then something astounding happens. Look at verse 17. This is still in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, what's going on here? God is making a covenant, an oath that would be sworn. When a covenant was made, the Hebrew name for making a covenant was karat brit, literally cut a covenant. And literally what would happen when a covenant would be entered in by two individuals, there would be an animal sacrifice that would be cut in two, and blood would be shed, and the two parties would walk through the divided animal, pass through, saying in essence, as they pass through the carcass of that animal, let this bloody carcass, let this happen to me if I break the conditions of this agreement. Let this happen to me if this covenant is broken. But here in this covenant with Abram, God, in this vision, God cuts the sacrifice. Abraham is fast asleep. He can do nothing of himself. But God himself here in this vision, portrayed as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, he alone passes through the pieces of the sacrifice, saying, in essence, let this happen to me if the terms of this covenant are ever broken. But Abraham doesn't pass through. Only God does. God, in a sense, here is swearing by himself as he passes through the sacrifice. Abraham is the passive recipient of the covenantal blessing made unilaterally by God alone. And the implications of this are amazing, as we're going to see in a moment. But let's finish up the life of Abraham. After this happens, he waits another 10 years. He again starts to wonder, is this promise ever going to be fulfilled? So he reasons, Sarai, my wife, she's past childbearing age. So for this promise to be fulfilled, I better take some action. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? So in the very next chapter, chapter 16, he takes it upon himself to fulfill the promise in his own flesh by taking Hagar, the Egyptian bondservant of his wife Sarai, to be the mother of his child. And Ishmael is born. Now, this was not held against Abraham so as to cancel the terms of the covenant. Remember, this covenant was made unilaterally by God alone. So even this act of flesh that Abraham does, doesn't cancel the covenant. But Abraham waits now another 13 years. He's now 99 years old. It's 29 years since God called him, 25 years since he had that vision of the covenant. And for the last 13 years, he's living under the presumption that Ishmael is the son of promise. He probably told his son this as he's growing up. You're the son of promise. You're the one who's going to inherit all these promises. God's going to make of you a great nation. You see the stars in the sky, Ishmael? They're just going to be, you're the beginning. You're the promised heir. Maybe to this day, this is still believed by Muslims, by the way, that Ishmael was the promised heir. Maybe it goes back to those 13 years that Ishmael thought he was the son of promise. But then, 99 years old, God comes and he again affirms his covenant. And at this time, he changes their name from Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah, and he promises them an heir. And Abraham's there, and he's saying, yeah, thank you, you gave me the heir. Here he is, Ishmael, he's the heir. And God says, all right, I see what you're saying. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to bless Ishmael for your sake. I'm going to make a great nation out of him also. But it's not like what I have in store for you. That was your plan. I have something far more miraculous for you. And in Genesis chapter 21, we read about the birth of Isaac to 99-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah. Isaac, who means laughter. This, then, is the double promise oath that God made and now fulfilled for Abraham. Though their own bodies were as good as dead, Abraham and Sarah bore the promised son, a promise unilaterally guaranteed by God himself. And then through Isaac and through Jacob and through their sons, at the appointed time came the ultimate promise through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, Jesus Christ, who Matthew refers to as Son of David, Son of Abraham. Now go back to Hebrews 6. This strikes the author of Hebrews, the patience of Abraham. All that you just heard. He says in verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. That's one sentence to describe all that I just shared. I hope you could see how patient Abraham was. And this is the kind of patience that we're exhorted to have in the midst of trials and persecutions. But like Abraham, our faith wavers at times. And the faith of the Hebrew Christians, the recipients of this letter, was wavering. Suffering was coming to them. Persecution. When suffering comes into our lives, when persecution comes into our lives, we start to question. We start to wonder, is God really at work here? Maybe he doesn't care. Perhaps God's promises are a charade. But like Abraham believed God as he hoped against hope, we too, brothers and sisters, as Abraham's children, must hold fast to God's promise. Even when it seems as though there are people falling to our left and to our right, people denying Christ who once seemed to exalt him, suggesting that God's promises are false, that you can't trust him, you have a promise-keeping God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he promises his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. What a promise that is, partakers of the divine nature. The main point of Hebrews 6:15 is not so much to extol the virtue of patience, although that is what we are to imitate, but rather the power of the promise. It's the power of the promise. Consider this illustration. Two people in prison, both of these people in prison awaiting an appeal on their cases. Both get a letter in the mail saying that they're going to be released. Two prisoners waiting get a letter in the mail, you're going to be released. The first person opens up their letter, and it's a certified letter on the letterhead of the governor of the state saying, you are going to be released. The second one opens up the letter, and it's this handwritten letter on a torn out notebook page by the guy who works at the local Home Depot. Who's going to have more hope? Nothing wrong with working at Home Depot. Who's going to have more hope that they're actually going to be released? You see, Abraham could wait for God because of he knew the character of God and the authority of God. A man can affirm a promise and say, hey, you're going to be released. But that promise is only as good as his nature and his ability to keep that promise. Promises are only as great as the one who makes them. So although we are called to imitate the faith and patience of Abraham who obtained the promise, what's being exalted here in our text is not so much the patience, but the promise itself. And the author emphasizes that as we go to verse 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath that by two unchangeable things, what are those two things? Again, his promise and his oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So now what the author is doing, he moves from the illustration of Abraham to his readers and all of us, all of the heirs of promise, those who have fled for refuge, the children of Abraham by faith. He goes from Abraham to the children of Abraham. And what he's saying here is that just as God secured Abraham's hope by making a promise and an oath, in the same way, we who have fled for refuge to Christ have a strong encouragement to hold fast to that hope. There's a very practical pastoral intention in this text. It is to build confidence in a people who are wavering, a people who are dealing with a shifting tides of the times. This is no abstract truth here. See, we can have a Bible study on the Scriptures about the immutability of God. And we can understand the doctrine in our head. And we can know, I know God changed not. I sing about it. I read about it in Scripture. He doesn't change. But it's how that doctrine affects your lives that matters. What does the immutability of God do for you? It's one thing to know it in your head. But does it affect your actions? God changeth not. How do you live in light of that? Does it produce a strong confidence in the promises of God? And if not, you need to be reminded afresh of His faithfulness and His unchanging nature so that you embrace it and believe it. God has placed evidence for His immutability in the Scripture and in nature. The hymn writer, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness of thy great faithfulness. He changeth not is not an abstract truth. Because God is faithful, because God is unchangeable, He guarantees His commitments to you. See that again in verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise, that's you if you're in Christ. When God desired to show you more convincingly the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Listen, brothers and sisters, eternal life is not some roll of the dice. Eternal life is not a decree that God wavers on. It's a guarantee. The salvation of God's chosen people is a decree that is established in the mind of God from eternity past, and it is held in His hand until eternity future. There is nothing in question here. The promise and the oath that God gives us is not for Him, but for us. It's so that we might become more confident in a world that is ever-changing. In a world where people lie to gain trust, it's the fact that God doesn't lie that we can trust. It's impossible, the author says, it's impossible for God to lie. So not only does God doubly secure the promise with an oath on the one hand, but on the other side, He can't lie. So He tells you this is true, and He supports it with an oath, and He can't lie, so you know it's true. It would have been enough if He just made one promise and left it there. But just as He came back to Abraham, and He reiterated the promise, and He enforced it with an oath, likewise, He makes our hope doubly secure by adding an oath to that promise. Like the hymn writer wrote, His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. In the whelming flood of this world, brethren, we have a hope. That's why we often remind ourselves of the gospel. We must continually be reminding ourselves of the gospel. Every time we hear the gospel, that's God's promise. That's His oath. He reaffirms our hope in His eternal promise. It was so encouraging last week to hear Pastor Harry Fujiwara's message on how the triune God secures our faith and hope in eternal life. And if you think about it, we have more hope than Abraham. Abraham, it was by two unchangeable things. It was a promise and an oath. But we who have fled to Christ for refuge have a triune God who secures our salvation. We have a threefold cord that is not easily broken in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He secures our eternal standing before God. What a hope we have, knowing that God is faithful to keep His promise and His unchangeable nature that we can confidently trust in. He will fulfill His oath. We see this fulfilled in the gospel. Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day, his day. He's the fulfillment of the promise and the oath of God. Although we've broken the terms of that covenant, God had already demonstrated by Him alone passing through that cut sacrifice that He would take upon Himself the penalty of the broken covenant. So you say the covenant is broken. We've broken the covenant. Yes, but He bore our curse by shedding His own blood. And then, in a sense, that covenant is ratified when Jesus rises from the dead. So as surely as Christ died and rose, we who are in Christ can be confident that one day when we die, we too shall live. That is something to get excited about. Finally, then, in verses 19 and 20, the author writes, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, His forerunner on our behalf. What's the picture here? Well, the author is envisioning here, he has the image of a harbor, the harbors of the Mediterranean Sea. The harbors of the Mediterranean Sea were shallow. And if the waters got choppy, the larger ships would be grounded as a result of the choppy water. So what they had to do was actually drop an anchor, or else the ship might drift away. But the problem is, if they drop the anchor into the sandy bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, the ship would still, if there was a storm, the ship might still be blown out to sea because the anchor could not hold. So what they did is they would take the anchor in rowboats, and they'd go from the larger ship with the anchor to the shore, and they would secure the anchor on land. What a beautiful metaphor for Christ, who is the forerunner, taking, as it were, our anchor, our hope, and rowing to the shore of Zion, heavenly shore, planting our hope in heaven. Commentator John Gill writes, "The world is as a sea. The church in it, so every believer is as a ship. The port is bound unto heaven. Christ is the pilot and hope is the anchor. Being cast aright on Christ keeps the soul steady and immovable." And then he quotes Pythagoras, who makes the same metaphor. Riches, he says, are a weak anchor. Glory is yet weaker. The body likewise. Principalities, honors, all these are weak and without strength. What are strong anchors? Prudence, magnanimity, fortitude. But even these philosophical moral virtues are not to be compared with the Christian grace of hope that is a sure and steadfast anchor, fixed upon the person, blood, and righteousness of Christ, and by the immutability, faithfulness, and power of God. Jesus went on ahead of us so that we might know that when He returns, He's going to carry us in tow. Even now, it's like we're anchored to Him. In Ephesians 2, it says we're seated with Him in heavenly places, even now. So our hope of eternal life as well as our present position in Christ, is sure and steady because it is grounded in the faithfulness and immutability of God fulfilling His promises in the gospel. Our hope reminds us that our present and troubled existence will end, brothers and sisters. Whatever it is that you experience, it will come to an end. And we will dwell forever in heaven. We're going to experience the Lord face to face. But we can only go there. You get this? We can only go there because Jesus has gone before us. We can only go there because Jesus first is the offered sacrifice who opens the door. John Owen comments, "Even heaven would be no safe place for us to fix the anchor of our trust and hope if Christ were not there. What good is heaven if Christ is not there? Indeed, Christ has carried the anchor of our hope beyond the veil into the heavenly places." Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. Does the life that you live suggest that you are anchored in heaven? Do you know, as you live your day-to-day life, that you are anchored in heaven? Is your walk stable? Or are you so easily upset by the tides of this world? Do you find your peace easily distorted by events that take place around you? The changeability of this world system? Are you quickly upset by the circumstances in life? If so, if the tides and trials and temptations readily move you, if you lack the peace of God in your life, you ought to consider where you're anchored. Are you anchored at heaven's shore? Is that anchor holding? If not, if you're easily stressed out, be careful. Agitation could be an indication that you might drift away. Anxiety is not a safe harbor to lay your anchor. You can't lay your anchor in the sinking sand of your experience or of this world. Brethren, though, because Jesus Christ has secured the anchor of your hope in heaven, that's where you're bound for. So set your affections, set your gaze, set your very life on eternity to which you are bound and tied. And any time that you become unstable or waver and in danger of drifting away, remember where Christ dropped the anchor. The old Southern Gospel chorus goes, "The anchor holds, though the ship's been battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. I have fallen on my knees as I face the raging seas. The anchor holds in spite of the storm." Is your anchor holding in spite of the storm? Let me, in closing, say something to you who are outside of Christ. If you're being tossed about by the winds and waves and tides of change and you don't even know how to think anymore, you're worried about what you said 2 years ago on social media that might be found out because now it was what was right then is wrong now, what was wrong then is right now. Constantly shifting tides of thought. Unfaithfulness of politicians, of media, even of ministers, failure of friends and family to keep their word to you, amidst all of this constant change that seems to make us think there's nothing that we can trust in life, I offer to you a Savior, Jesus Christ, who surely and steadily anchors your hope securely if you trust in Him. He died our death. He bore the wrath of God in our place. He stood condemned, taking upon Himself the consequence of our sin as an atoning sacrifice. He could do this because He was fully man. So as a man, He could bear the sins of men. But yet because He Himself was without sin, because He lived a perfectly righteous life that we were obligated to live but could not live, death was not final. The grave could not hold Him. So on the third day, He rose from the dead and He conquered and overcame death for us so that He is the resurrection and the life. In Christ's death and resurrection, you can have eternal life and have your hope anchored in heaven. What would keep you from wanting that? He is the sure and steady anchor that has already gone before us to heaven's shore. And He is the only way that you know that you're going to make it to heaven when this life is over, because He's the only one that ever rose from the dead. You don't know how many years, friend, you don't know how many years you have left in this life. There are no guarantees. Eternity is too long to gamble on the shifting tides of your own morality. When you stand before God, are you going to give an answer to Him? You're going to trust in the fluctuating seas of good works, your emotions, or anything else that changes in an ever-changing world? Every human effort will fall short, but Christ never fails. He is faithful. He is mighty to save. Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And on the last day, He will raise you up. For Christ Himself, our great high priest, has secured our sure and steady anchor, embedded in the unshakable ground of heaven itself. Amen.